By the way, if you believe in Jesus, your heart is going to live forevermore. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. But before he did that, he said to Martha, do you believe this? Let us look into God's word once again. Philippians 3, verses 10 through 11. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. These are the verses that we have been considering together now these past several weeks. And so let us give reverent attention to the word of God. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would particularly call to your attention verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our sermon this morning is entitled Pressing Toward the Goal. And he's identified a goal here for us. That by any means, verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we see a very clear purpose statement there. What is it for which the apostle lives and serves? He's got an appointment, and he's going to keep it. His appointment is with the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of resurrection. And he would be there raised with the righteous to glory on that day. And we wanted to look carefully then at what this is about. And the argument of the apostle that brings him to that conclusion. Because we can look at this in such a way that our heart is turned toward our faith and religion in a way that is inappropriate to living in this world and living out the gospel that we've been given. You know, the Bible is the most realistic book you'll ever pick up to read. The Bible isn't a bunch of fairy tales and fables that set our hearts on pie in the sky, some unattainable myth. And it isn't, on the other hand, a book that makes life a glorious fairy tale lived out in a movie where everything works out and everything's wonderful and everything's fine. And the Bible isn't a manual how to have a great marriage, although following what the scripture says and doing what faith in Christ calls us to may well give us a wonderful marriage. It isn't how to be successful in life and not to overspend and to have enough income so that we can retire to Miami. Life is not about retirement. What is it about? The Bible, I say, is the most realistic book you will ever pick up to read. And it's not going to give you something upon which to set your heart and a goal that it sets before you that's in any way unrealistic. And it will not set before you a path to attain that goal that gives you false and foolish expectations or an improper or a foolish view of yourself. Because those with the wrong view of themselves can attain no goals realistically in this world or in the world to come. And if with the Apostle Paul, we do what he encourages us to do, and that is to have the same opinion he has, to put our mind in the same place that his mind is, and to actually do what he's doing in order, by imitation, to be discipled to Christ in the way that the Apostle Paul was not only an apostle, but a disciple of Christ, then we are going to find, when we make it our ambition to know Christ and be found in him and pursue the goal to which the apostle has called us, and we make it our ambition to meet Christ on the day of glory, we're going to find that the apostle sets before us, and realistically in our experience, we're going to find that the Bible has been the most realistic book we can ever pick to read, because it will set before us what the actual cost is, what the price we're going to pay will be. Having Christ now and being his right up to the day of glory is not an unrealistic goal, but it's one in which we have to count the cost, and the apostle states the way to the resurrection and the way to keep that appointment. The Bible presents us a steady-eyed, unflinching presentation of the reality and the result and the effect of living for Jesus in this world. Those who would seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. And this man, the Apostle Paul, uses his experience as an example for us. People have said, here's what religion's all about. Here's how to make advance in religion. You want to be acceptable to God? You want to have a good experience in religion? Here it is. Here's the externals. Here's what you do. And in this case, they set out the particulars of the Jewish faith as they understood it. And they told the Philippians, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to know, this is what you do, and you need to be circumcised and so on. Apostle Paul, if you're going to rely on those externals, he says, there isn't anybody who can beat me in that. I have outrun, I have leapt higher, I have been given greater advantages in that than I was. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It was all empty. It was all unprofitable. It was all in the loss column. You'd have to write it down in the red. And then I found Jesus, or rather I was found by him. And what did Jesus tell him? You know, he was conquered, he was crushed, he was humiliated for 3 days. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he was blind. The Lord was going to send to him Ananias to take the scales off his eyes. The Lord was going to send him with a message of forgiveness and repentance. And the Apostle Paul never forgot that. He claims himself to be the chief of sinners. And he proclaims a gospel of the forgiveness of sins and of the centrality of the cross, because when he met the living Jesus, he knew that the only thing that was of any value in this world, the ultimate value in his entire new accounting of everything and everybody and all that he could hope for, was Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate value. Jesus is the measure. And he was only his The Apostle Paul is arguing very clearly that Jesus is only the Apostle Paul's by faith if the cross is as he understands it to be. If the cross is at the center of the whole thing, that Jesus dying, that all that that meant in dealing with Paul's sin made possible his being accepted by God. That sin was so, it's sin isn't, you see, just something that we do. Here's a great problem. People think that sin is something we do. Well, that's a part of the picture. But it's a very, very, very small part. So a lot of our friends and neighbors, maybe you have a creeping suspicion about yourself this way. They think they're good people. You are not good people in and of yourselves. And you really have to come to grips with that. And we always get the sneaking suspicion as Christians that creeps up on us. Well, once I was a sinner, and once I didn't know the Lord, but I'm pretty good now. And I seem to have this down pat. So the Apostle Paul may be the chief of sinners, but I don't really have too much of which to repent. Beware. Lest you be overtaken by such thoughts. We are always those who suffer with remaining sin. And just because there's some gross sin that's now absent from your life doesn't mean you don't wrestle with some of those things still present. And we'll deal with that a little later. But it suggests you've fallen into the fallacy of thinking that sin is just something I do. But you were born in sin. David in Psalm 51 that we sing together reminds us we were born in sin. And in sin did my mother conceive me. That is, before David did anything right or wrong, before he had any nasty thought in his mind, David was in the wrong category. He was part of the team that was at enmity with God. He was born a sinner. And he had a disposition to sin. And Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty of our being in Adam and to purchase us out of Adam. And we need the cross. And then there's, of course, the corruption that comes. That little boy, David, when he was born, he's confessing he was not only guilty of Adam's first sin, he was, in fact, corrupt in his nature. So he was disposed to sin. And the Apostle Paul learns, and we see it so eloquently put forth in his argument in Romans, that he was disposed to sin. And the law came in weak as it was because of the flesh. He was just stimulated to greater sin. We need the cross to put the old man to death and to give us a new heart and a new life. Are you trusting in God for that this morning? Are you ready to confess yourself a sinner who needs a new heart? And then, of course, sin, out of that corruption, all actual sins proceed from that. So the fountain that you are produces the thoughts and the feelings and the words and the actions that you take. And the answer to that is, Lord, forgive me and keep me. And God will. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Apostle Paul becomes a declarer of the forgiveness of sins, joyfully saying, Jesus is alive. Our sins can be forgiven, not only Jew, but also Gentile. And he'll give us life from the dead. Today, you can have life from above. He who believes doesn't wait to have life. You've been transferred, John says, from the kingdom of darkness, Paul calls it, but you've been translated, John says, from condemnation and death to life. You're alive today. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but has today everlasting life. And Paul says, that being the case, I'm looking for an appointment in glory. How do we get there? Paul says, well, my greatest desire is to know Christ. And I want to know that my sins are forgiven. And so he says, I want to know him. I want to know him. And it's for him that I've suffered the loss of all things, because I want to gain him and to have him and be held by him, so that having a righteousness, not that is mine, but that is a God righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to me and received by faith alone, I can go on to keep this appointment. How's he going to do it? Well, it sounds as if he has some doubt here, and I want to take that out of your mind completely. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not saying, if somehow, maybe, I can be raised from the dead. And I'm going to do this, so if somehow, maybe, I can be raised. What he's saying is that whatever may come, whatever is out there to challenge me, whatever hill the path takes me up, whatever depths into which that path may plunge me, I'm going to do this. This is not a statement of maybe I'll make it, maybe I won't. Putting it somewhat anachronistically, Paul was a Calvinist. He wouldn't speak that way. And we're lucky he didn't. That was a joke. Those of you who are still asleep, I know it's hot, but it's going to get worse. That's great encouragement, isn't it? My dad used to say that to me all the time. He said, don't worry, Steve, it'll just get worse. And that's what the apostle is saying here in a sense. Don't worry. It's just going to get worse. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Oh, that sounds so victorious. It sounds like what I will do is I will have the power of Christ by which he was raised from the dead. And now the Red Sea will part. Mountains will flatten. My income will double daily. I will lose weight effortlessly. I will never have to diet again. I can make ice cream my main food and cake my dessert. And I will still lose weight. I can take wings like an eagle, and I can go anywhere I want, and my gas mileage will improve. There are people who preach that way, but that's against reality. It's against the gospel, and it's for the purpose of bilking their audience. And it's not the gospel. Don't fall into these errors. They will destroy you. And they dishonor the Lord. The Lord hasn't called us to a bed of ease. What did he say to the apostle when he called him? He told him he was going to go to the Gentiles. Well, that's all well and good. That wouldn't have been a pleasant message for the apostle to hear. But he had told him his sins were forgiven. That is a wonderful thing. He carried the cross now, and he would bear it not only to his own people, but to the Gentiles. But after the scales fell from his eyes, and when he was sent out, he was sent out realizing this, because God had told Ananias, and we see it in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go. Ananias didn't want to go, but the Lord said, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The apostle knew this. If he was going to serve the Lord, it was going to have to be by way of suffering. He would meet that appointment by suffering. If he would have Christ, would have his righteousness, and he would serve him, it would be by the way of suffering. And that's what he means here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Why do we need the power of the resurrection? Why would Paul want to know something of that great work of God that raised Christ from the dead and is available to every believer by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, engendering a new life in us by the selfsame power that raised Christ from the dead, which will again be clearly exercised in us on that day when by that same power with which Christ was raised from the dead, he, having all authority in heaven and earth, will make us conformable to his body and transform this body of humiliation to be like his glorious body. But today that same power is working in us. Why? To put death to sin, Paul says in Romans 6. And in Ephesians, the first chapter, in Ephesians 3, so that our hearts expanded to know the love of God so that we can do for one another what he calls us to do here in Philippians, the second chapter, to die to self and to give ourselves to one another. And he says, then I want to know the power of the resurrection, and immediately adds in conjunction with that, and may share his sufferings. Jesus came into this world to save sinners and be raised from the dead by way of the cross. And it is how he died that Paul says then becomes the paradigm for our living in Christ and why we need the power of the resurrection. He says that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How was Jesus in his death that we should be like him? Well, you can't bear the sins of others. You can't even bear your own sins. How can we become like him in his death? And he's already identified that. He says in Philippians 2, he's already told his readers there that Christ died in such a way that our life, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, has to conform to the way he died. How did he die? He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, he was exalted. It was a voluntary submission to the Father's will. The Father so loved that he would not give you up, he would save you, but for justice to be met, for God's mercy to be extended, for God's love to reach you, something unthinkable, something impossible, something that Satan could not have identified, something he could have possibly anticipated, that God would have the love of his bosom extend to us in the incarnation, willingly giving himself and leaving glory, humiliate himself, becoming like us, and bear our sins in his body on the tree and live our humiliation. And so, being rewarded, bring us through suffering, being kept from sin and being lost until we meet him in glory. A voluntary submission to the Father's will, a denial of self, a self-devaluation that is inconceivable for the purpose of fully being able to accomplish the full purpose of the Father in us. Jesus poured himself out as a sacrifice. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He counted himself as nothing. And we have no right to live in this world expecting to be remembered, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, pursuing our own ends and our own agendas for our own good purposes, we are nothing. We deserve to die and go to hell forever. And when you look around this room, if you want to know why you were born to be saved, there are two answers to that. Ultimately, my whole value is Jesus Christ. And the second answer to that is the people in this room. If you're a child, you're here to serve your parents. Mommy, what can I do to help you? Daddy, what are we about today? What can I do for you? That's how you learned, if you learned it, to do God's will and not your own. If we were raised in a Christian home and we learned these things, we learned that when Steve or anybody else proclaims the word of God, it's no longer neutral. It's mine to believe and obey. And now I don't do what I want. I don't do what I think is best. I've got to figure out, how do I do this? How do I put this into practice now? This is the will of God. I've confirmed it in the Word. I've searched it out. Here's God's will for my life. What do I need to do to get it done? Not what do I want, what's comfortable, what's my good pleasure, but what's His good pleasure. That's what I was purchased to do. And we don't live as a Christian until we get there. And when we get there, it's glorious. This is the book of joy. Philippians is the book in the New Testament that everybody looks at and says, this is the book of joy. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in chains and he can't restrain himself. He's so excited about the gospel that the gospel's being preached, even though he's chained up, that we hear it in his voice when we read it, even when it's translated into English. It sounds just as good in English as it does in Greek. You can have him take my word for it. It's wonderful. But he's miserable. His condition is miserable. You wouldn't want to have been there. But he's rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory because he's got an appointment. And the way Jesus told him he was going to meet it is the way he's experiencing it. He writes to Timothy about that, and I want to close with this. Because you're called to live that same way. It's not just for the apostle. I had hoped maybe to read his list of all the things he did on vacation, but it's non-existent. And so then I thought, well, I'll read the list of what Paul did that made his ministry so comfortable and so enriching in terms of his external circumstances. And I found this list in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 28. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from the brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. If I must boast, he says at last, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And he goes on. But he concludes, for the sake of Christ, and I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what he needed the power of the resurrection for. And so he says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, that it was for Timothy too. It was also for Timothy. That was discouraging because that means it's for me. All right? Apostles, they can have a life of suffering. They can be the clowns of the world. But us ministers, we're supposed to have it a little better. That's what Timothy was. He was a minister. He wasn't an apostle. But Paul writes to Timothy that he's to suffer too. Didn't like to hear that. Felt bad for Timothy. Then I realized it also meant it was for me. But he goes on and he says, it's for you too. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, he says in verse 12, and he's putting this as a finger in Timothy's eye, and he's tweaking us as well. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's not just for Paul. It's for us. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15? They'll treat you like they treated the master. And he told them that they would suffer. Why is that? Because it's necessary to prepare us for glory. It's necessary because it belongs to Jesus. Paul calls it the sufferings of Christ. It comes with the package. It's not meritorious. It's if you take Jesus, you take him suffering and glory and a partnership with him in this world is joining yourself to one who is viewed as the enemy of what the world wants to keep, what the world values. It's part and parcel with having Jesus. If you would have the glory, if you would have the blessing, if you would have the forgiveness, if you would have the joy, and you won't have the joy if you don't have this, you're going to have the suffering as well. And we've already answered the most important question for you. We started out there. So we don't have to belabor it. We don't have to go on to it and press it home. I merely want to come around to where I began this whole process. Because what we've been emphasizing when we say pressing for the goal, pressing toward the goal, is the pressing. This is how you press. Give up the comfort, give up the future, give up these other things. Value Jesus. Stick with Jesus. It will get you to the appointment, but this is the way you press. Paul's saying, take this mind on you, press towards the goal with me, imitate Christ, put Christ first. Isn't that where we started in all of this? Pastor Miller, what are you going to be teaching us? Pastor Miller, what's the hallmark of your ministry? Pastor Miller, what are your sermons going to be about? What are you trying to communicate and supply for us from the pulpit as you would feed us from the Good Shepherd? It's this, that you should know him. That's where we started. And know him in such a way that you value him above everything else. That you enter into this new accounting. Jesus said, they should know you, Father. To know you is eternal life. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Are you prepared to be like him in his death? I call you to that. Set your sights on glory. Determine this. I am going to have an appointment. And the ultimate value is not my comfort on the way, the avoidance of pain and suffering, the being acceptable to my neighbors, that my children won't hate me when I tell them they need Jesus, the keeping your life at all costs, which is What most people value more than anything else is to keep their own life and comfort at the cost of anything else. But have this mind in you. Be ready to voluntarily give yourself to whatever the gospel genuinely requires of you. This is your realistic spiritual service. Offer yourself as a sacrifice with Jesus. Be conformed to his death. It's the cost of his discipleship. It's fulfilling the will of your Father in heaven. You take up the Bible. Do you understand now why we're starting this week with saying we live in the Bible if Jesus is Lord? I'm asking you from the scriptures what God asks of you. That you would give your life as a living sacrifice to God. Be conformed to the death of Christ. Where will I legitimately find the way to make that sacrifice that's realistic, that's true, that enables my conscience to say, this is the will of God, and I can put aside everything else that I value for it? It's here. Live in the Word of God. Live in it. Live by it. This is your bread. This is your life. This is your path through suffering to glory. This is where you'll determine what God's will is for you. And once you know it, let everything else be cast aside. This is being one who is conformed to the death of Christ, dying like he died. Father, your will be done, not mine. For that, you will need not resolve, not inner fortitude, not strength of character. You have that already. You will need a power by which Jesus was raised from the dead that by the Holy Spirit has been given to him to give to you. You need a supernatural spiritual endowment from above. And that's what he wants. That's what he calls upon for us to have. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death, that come what may, I'll be there with him in glory on the day of resurrection. Pressing toward the goal, that's how we do it. Let's pray. Gracious God, take us up. Raise us from the dead incorruptible. Lift us up now to be in your presence. We're hot and sticky. We're tired. Some of us are old. Some of us are young and antsy. And some of us are somewhere in the middle. But all of us need you and need to know you and need what we don't have in ourselves to keep this great appointment. Help us, O Lord, that we should really set our sights on keeping this appointment and not on the other things in life which may distract us from that. Lest we be taught to set our mind on things that we can see and our value on things that we can see instead of walking by faith. Instead of setting our sight on what is invisible and therefore permanent. And help us not to be afraid to suffer. We need that almighty power that you can supply from above, that grace for the times that we need to speak a word for Jesus, the times we need to say no, the times that we need to say yes, and the times that we need to help others come alongside and be discipled in Jesus, whether it's our children or our parents or our fellow workers or our neighbors. Help us to stand and be identified with Jesus. And what they will do with Jesus, let them do with us, come what may, that we may be found in him on that day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22e.